Now, some of you might be wondering a little bit, well, why are we dealing with unforgiveness in a series about emotions, right? Because we would tend to think that forgiveness is an act, not a feeling, right? How many of you would agree with that? Forgiveness, by and large, is an act. It's not a feeling. It's not something emotive. However, I hope you see through this time together this morning that forgiveness is not something that can be uncoupled from our emotions, right? Because unforgiveness, while it is an act, it's more than an act, right? It's never just an act. It involves a lot more things. We've been saying in this series that emotions are an expression of what's inside of our heart, right? Emotion's not just this thing external to us. It's an expression of what's going on inside of us. It's an expression of what we value. It's an expression of the things that we evaluate about life in general, our perspective, how we see things, and we end up responding out of that in a certain way. And it's those things that that are inside of us that give wings to our motivations, gives wings to our conduct, it gives wings to our behavior. There's an emotional component to forgiveness. It's not just words we speak. It's not just an act we undertake and just we don't feel anything as a result of it. No, there's some very deep emotive things happening in this process of emotion. There are also emotional obstacles that many need to overcome in order to get to the place of forgiving someone else. Unforgiveness, if left unchecked and undealt with, will inevitably produce a harvest that the Bible calls bitterness, right? There's a lot of admonitions to not become bitter, to not let a root of bitterness spring up in our life because it produces a very poisonous harvest in the life of a believer. And that bitterness is an emotion. We've been saying all along in our series that emotions are a part of us that need to be sanctified. That is, that they need to be brought under the conformity to Christ in our life. We need to be working out our salvation with fear and trembling in this area and so that we would grow up in this area of maturity in our life, because we cannot call ourselves spiritually mature on the one hand and on the other hand remain emotionally immature and say, well, we're still mature. I hope you've seen over these past few weeks that that is not the case. So we need to deal with forgiveness in our quest towards emotional health and emotional maturity in our life. So to begin, as you're there in Matthew 18, we're going to begin by once again gaining a biblical perspective. In every emotion and everything we've been talking about, we want a biblical perspective. We want to see through the lens of Scripture, the viewpoint of Scripture, to formulate what we believe about forgiveness and how we deal with it, and not just what we think to be right or what we feel to be right, but what the Scripture teaches is right about emotion. So in our central text this morning on Matthew, the 18th chapter, we're going to begin in this familiar portion starting in verse 15. You can join along with me here. This is Jesus speaking, and he tells his disciples, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And if he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he, that brother you're trying to seek out to reconcile with, refuses to listen to you, to tell them, tell it to the church, and if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. That is like an unbeliever, right? Someone who's no longer on the inside. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. What's Jesus doing in this particular passage, if not instructing his disciples here how to deal with conflict? Specifically, how to deal with conflict between your brother and sister, right? Those inside of the church, those that are part of, in the context of a local spiritual community. What do you do when stuff happens, right? He says, if your brother sins against you, and there's a presumption there that that's going to happen. Your brother or your sister are going to sin against you. Why? Because we're broken, sinful people, right? We're works in progress, even inside the church, even though we've been saved, we've been regenerated by the Spirit. We need a lot of sanctification, right? So stuff happens in the context of Christian community and relationships, right, where someone inevitably sins against someone else, right? And Jesus is saying, when that happens, when you're wrong, when someone sins against you, what do? Go and tell your friend, right? He says, go and tell them. Go to them. Isn't it amazing that when it comes to personal confrontation, that's usually the last step rather than the first step? And that's created a whole host of problems in the areas of church life and church community, because we're so busy kind of telling other people our grievances, our offenses, our hurts, and we're not going to the person that offended us. And Jesus says, go to them one-on-one, right? One-on-one. Deal with them first, all right? And the goal, he says here, of seeking out the one who has wronged you and sinned against you, right? The goal is to alienate them. The goal is to isolate them. The goal is to make them feel bad about themselves. The goal is to prove how much more spiritual you are than they. Is that the goal? No. What does Jesus say the goal is here? That they would, right? They would listen to you. And that when he's talking about listening here, there's an active responding that takes place there. The goal, and you see that in your notes there, is that they would repent and that you would win them over. That you would win them back. The goal of any time of reconciliation is that there would be repentance and that people would be reconciled in relationship one to the other, because that is what glorifies and honors the Lord. So the goal of seeking out the person who sinned against you so that they would repent and you would win them over. Winning your brother and sister back, gaining their relationship back, is always the goal of any process that Jesus talks about here when it comes to forgiving one another, all right? And Jesus, in the rest of that passage, which we're not going to talk about today, we could do several more weeks just talking on that next portion, because what he's doing there is laying out a roadmap of church discipline if your brother or sister remain in an unrepentant state. If they don't listen to you, you know, bring some mature brothers and sisters, key on that word, mature brothers and sisters, with you to go to them, right? To listen, and again, with the goal of what? Bringing to them to repentance so that they would be reconciled and come back into relationship in the community. And if that doesn't happen, it goes to the other level, the other extreme, right? It says, tell it to the church, right? That means before all the brothers and sisters. If they're still repentant, then the church has this incredible authority given to it by Christ to put them out of the church. And this next passage, which is always erroneously used about dealing with spiritual things and how to cast out demons, has nothing to do with that. This binding and loosing means that the church has been given authority by Christ, and if they say they're unrepentant, they're not forgiven, then that's good enough in heaven as it is here on earth, because the church has come together to seek out this process, and if the person is unrepentant, they can be put out. If they repent, then they can be rejoined into fellowship with the church. And that's what's going on in this particular passage here. All right? So let's continue here in Matthew 18 and then verse 21 there. Then Peter came up and said to him, to Jesus, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Well, as many as seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven. There we have good old Peter again, right? Speaking for the 12, right? And just shooting his mouth, shooting from the hip here, and trying to act a little bit more spiritual in this moment, approaches Jesus and say, okay, Jesus, how many times then do I need to forgive my brother? If that's true, that if my brother offends me, my brother sins against me, then I'm supposed to go to him to try to bring him to repentance and see him reconciled in relationship, and we follow that path, how many times then do we do that? How many times do we forgive before we get to kick him out of the church, right? I mean, this is the question being asked of Jesus in this particular passage. Now, there was rabbinic tradition in that time and Jewish custom that said, forgive up to three times, because that's like huge, right? But the fourth time, if they persist, then it really demonstrates and is evidence that they're unrepentant. So up to three times, after that, you pretty much are safe not to forgive. So Peter, trying to be a little bit more generous than that, says, well, I'll do seven. Well, Jesus, how about seven? Like Jesus is going to say, man, Peter, you're awesome. You would do it seven times? I mean, you'd forgive seven times? What does he say here? This isn't a math problem that Jesus is giving Peter here. No, not seven times. You know, Peter's thinking seven, the number of completion, the number of God's perfection. No, he says 70 times seven. And basically what he's saying is infinity, right? Infinity times infinity, you know, completeness times completeness times completeness. There is no number because you don't keep track of that, Peter. Because the mark of a disciple of Jesus Christ is forgiveness. The pathway of discipleship has to do with forgiveness. And that's what it's about. Not 70 times 7. You don't keep track of that, Peter. Forgiveness is the mark of those who follow Jesus. And the Bible has a lot to say about forgiveness. Jesus says a lot of tough things, a lot of hard things about forgiveness and a disciple and those who would claim to be followers of Jesus Christ. Things that you and I sometimes really like to read really fast through and kind of gloss over in our study because it makes us squirm. Makes us really uncomfortable, and especially the next account that we're going to read here in a moment, when we read some of these things and we're wondering, did Jesus really mean that? I mean, is he this serious about forgiving one another? I hope you see that he is. See, we need to stop trying to squirm out of obedience to these things and let the Word of God and let the Spirit of God do a deep work in us. Brian Borgman, in his book Feelings and Faith, says, if we let the Bible be a hammer when it's supposed to be a hammer, and let the Bible be a healing balm when it's supposed to be a healing balm, then our hearts will be broken and healed according to divine wisdom rather than our own sense of emotional convenience. And see, we read some of these hard sayings of Jesus from that perspective. It doesn't feel right to me. But sometimes these things need to be a hammer to break up the hardness, the callousness in our heart that has been developed. And this pattern of unforgiveness that plagues the lives of believers, and yet they continue to think that, well, God's going to give me a pass on some of this stuff because I've really been hurt, because I've really been wounded, because real injustices have happened to me, so I get to hold on to this. And you're going to see in a few moments that is not what Jesus teaches us here. So to get our hearts and our heads firmly around this act of forgiveness and the corresponding emotions that accompany it, we need to look no further than this next account that Jesus gives us, this next parable that follows this instruction that he is giving his disciples here. And you and I really connect, I think, with what Peter's asking here, don't we? How many times, Lord? How many times, if they continue to hurt me and wound me and do things to me and sin against me, how many times, God, do we have to forgive? I mean, there's got to be a limit. I mean, there's got to be a point where enough is enough and they don't deserve our forgiveness. Well, after Jesus responds, right, infinity, he follows with this powerful three-act parable that we're going to look through here in a moment, that radically challenges our notion and our understanding of how we ought to forgive and how many times we ought to forgive. And one that I believe will move us towards right thinking and right feelings and right actions in our life. So let's begin in this three-act drama that unfolds here, looking at Act 1. You know, so think about these particular three acts, these three scenes that Jesus begins to describe in the form of a parable, in a story, to teach them about forgiveness and about God's grace and what's all that about. Starting in verse 23 through verse 27. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared. And this is important. Again, this is not to be taken literally, that this is exactly how it's like. It serves as an analogy, right? An illustration. He's trying to draw out some spiritual truths and some principles here, right? Kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything." And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. What's happening here? There's a day of reckoning, right, that comes. There's a day where the king is calling all those who serve him, maybe all those who've leased lands from him or who borrowed money from the treasury. Who knows what the story is going on here? But he calls all of his servants to give account for what is owed to the king, right? It's like tax day. Tax man cometh, right? April 15th showed up in the kingdom here, and now they had to render back what was due the king and what he was asking for. And there was one servant then that was brought to him that says there owed the king 10,000 talents. Anyone want to guess how much that is? Roughly in today's estimates in U.S. dollars? Let's take a wild guess. A million? Keep going. Higher. $1 billion. It's an outrageous 10,000 talents. One talent was equivalent to roughly 20 or so years' wages, okay? It's an absurd number that Jesus throws out for the purpose of exaggeration, hyperbole, so that he can make a very interesting point that we'll get to in a moment. Hundreds and hundreds of millions of dollars, up to maybe $1 billion, was owed to the king. It's an incalculable amount. Now, in the financial realm, it's an unbelievable sum owed, right? If a bank is owed $1 billion, right, they're always looking to collect on that money. That's a lot of money, right? It's kind of what I had last week in my bank account, but it was gone this week, so I didn't get a chance to spend it. A lot of money, right, was going through there. It's an unbelievable sum. But in the realm of God, in the realm of the kingdom of God here, it's an accurate reflection of the magnitude of our sin against God, the debt that we owe to a holy God. And the point here is that there's no way that this servant could ever repay the king in his entire lifetime. There was zero chance, zero way, there was no way, no how, that that debt of 10,000 talents, $1 billion, could be repaid. So what does the master do? Takes the servant, sells him. Going to take his wife and sell her. He might have been happy about that. I don't know. Takes his kids, sells her. Might have been happy about that too, right? Now, selling them was not an issue to settle the account, right? There's no way that their lives were worth whatever money was owed to the king, right? So it was more of a gesture, right? And in all actuality, it was an extreme punishment, right? You cannot ever pay me back. So I'm going to sell you off, and I'm going to hand you off to the jailers to be tortured until you pay this back. There's no chance of him ever becoming free again and being released from this debt. So the servant does what I think any one of us do, right? In this moment of desperation, he throws himself at the mercy of his master. I mean, grovels at his feet. I mean, picture the scene, what might be. I mean, you're begging for your life. You're begging for your family. There's no way you could repay this back. So what does he do if not make an impossible promise? Give me time. Be patient with me. I promise I will pay it back. Could he ever pay it back? No. There's no way. There's no how. But something interesting happens here, right? The master is moved with compassion. It says he takes pity on him. In his pleading and what he's doing. And he does not what the servant is asking him to do, which was just time and a chance to repay it. What does he do? He obliterates the debt. He completely cancels the debt that is owed him and due him and has a right to. And he says, it's forgiven. It's over. He cancels the debt. Now, in the realm of finances, that would be an unbelievable act. I mean, if you have a mortgage on your house, wouldn't it be amazing if the bank called you and said, you know what, just don't worry about it anymore, right? The debt's canceled, it's forgiven, you own it free and clear. Amen. That'd be a great day, wouldn't it? So in the financial realm, even that is an unbelievable thing, but in the kingdom of God, in the realm of sin and grace, the grace of God, it's a fitting portrayal of the lavish grace that God has freely bestowed upon us in Christ Jesus. So the curtain closes on this scene and Acts 2 comes up here. Now, you'd think we'd find this servant just skipping with joy, overwhelmed by this abundant grace and mercy that's showing him. This $1 billion debt has been canceled and wiped out. You'd think he would go out, throw a big party, and forgive everyone that owed him something. But that isn't what happens, isn't it? He goes and finds a peer, another servant, who owed him some money. And the Bible tells us this servant owed him 100 denarii. Guess how much that is? A little higher than $1,000. Maybe about $2,000 to $5,000 in today's currency. Now, I'd still want to collect on that debt, wouldn't you, right? But it was a pittance, right? It was pennies compared to what he owed his master. And now he was shown mercy after begging and pleading with the master, and his debt was canceled. And you'd think he would act in kind, valuing what was just shown to him, but that's not what he does, right? He takes him after the servant pleads with him, saying almost exactly what he told his master. Please have patience with me. I'll pay it back. I promise. No, he takes him and he throws him to the jailers to be tortured until he could pay this debt back. That's crazy. I mean, you think of the insanity and this drama that Jesus is unfolding in this parable here. Man who's just been shown extreme mercy, radical, scandalous grace, cancellation of this monumental, incalculable debt. Now in his shrewd act of bitter justice, demands he get paid back the pennies, the couple of dollars that are owed him. He casts this man into prison. That's a hard heart. That is a small heart, right? Someone with zero understanding of what had been just done for him. And Act 3 opens up here, and you find something peculiar happen in this portion. Let's finish reading this passage here. Let's pick it up here. In 31, when his fellow servants saw what had taken place, these people who went and snitched on him, right? Were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers, some of your translations say torturers, until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. That's the word of the Lord. See, these other servants were watching this other scene unfold. They were probably eavesdropping and wondering, well, let's see what this guy does. There's a lot of folks that owe him money. Maybe he's going to show us mercy. Maybe some of them owed him money as well. And they were waiting their turn to report to him. But they witness this devaluing of the mercy that was shown them, and they go tell the master, right? And what does he call him? The master summons him to his chamber, and listen to how he opens up with this. He says, "You wicked servant." You wicked servant. Don't divorce that adjective from what he says here next. "I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me, and should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you." What the master had done for that servant should have been so valued. It should have been so treasured, so cherished by this guy, right? That he would extend and reflect that mercy that was shown to him by those who owed him something far less in comparison to what he had forgiven. That he doesn't do that, right? He doesn't do that at all. Because the point of this parable is that we're to act towards others as God has acted so freely towards us. This is what Jesus is trying to demonstrate. You know, going back to what he taught him at the beginning. If your brother sins against you, you go. So that they would repent and you would win them back. This is the heart of the kingdom. This is the mark of a disciple. This is the pathway of discipleship. So we're to freely act with others as God has so freely and lavishly acted with us. So he takes them then, in an act of retribution, and says, "All right, I guess you don't value mercy, so guess what you're going to get? The judgment that is rightly due you." The master, in this story, has a moment of righteous indignation, right? He pours out some righteous wrath upon him, and he turns him over to the torturers, to the jailers, until everything that he owed would be repaid, which would never happen, right? It was a life sentence, no opportunity for parole. See, by demanding justice, the servant cuts himself off from mercy. By demanding justice from others and not reflecting and valuing the mercy that was shown him, he himself was cut off from mercy. But Jesus doesn't stop there, right? He's not done. Okay, because after he tells the story, there's a big reveal that comes, right? And the big reveal is this. He tells them, and here's Chris quoting from the passage there, right? "So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." So what does he reveal to his listeners is that they in fact are that wicked servant themselves. If you don't forgive others from your heart, that's you. Drops the mic, exit stage left, stunned, silent audience. Think about that for a moment. It reminds me a lot of the story when Nathan the prophet comes to David to tell him a story, right? And in that story, he ends up revealing, hey, you know, David gets angry. All the court that was there was listening to the story and go, yeah, let's get that guy who stole that stuff. Right? And then Nathan at the end says, that man is you, David, right? This is in essence what Jesus is doing at the end of this parable, telling him, this is you guys. If you don't forgive, as you've been so freely forgiven of your sins and the enormous debt that you owed God, then your heavenly Father cannot, will not forgive you. That's one of these troubling, jaw-dropping stories that Jesus tells us. Why? Because it emphasizes this limitless, abounding, lavish, scandalous grace of God while simultaneously showing us this righteous wrath and punitive judgment of God, especially against those who spurn the grace that is offered. So Jesus doesn't mince words here, right? He's saying there's this awful fate awaiting those who live out practice in a spirit of unforgiveness in their life. In the Lord's Prayer, you know, we pray that portion of it, which is really the disciples' prayer, right? Jesus teaches them to pray, what? Forgive us our debts, our sins, right? Debt, sin is a debt, right? It's a debt. We owe something to God. Punishment, we're to be punished, you know? That's the recompense, the wages for our sins. He says, forgive us our debt as we also forgive our debtors, right? Those who sin against us. But what does he say right after that prayer? He tells them, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others your trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Do you really need to know that in the original language? Do you need a lengthy study to really try to discern what Jesus is telling you there, right? It's pretty plain. It's pretty plain. You don't need to know New Testament Greek there. If you don't forgive, neither will your heavenly Father forgive you. If you forgive, your heavenly Father will forgive you. That's pretty simple there. See, for Jesus, there's no inconsistency in the actions of a gracious, loving heavenly Father who freely forgives, and that same loving, gracious heavenly Father who so ruthlessly in his holy wrath punishes those who remain in persistent unforgiveness. No inconsistency, and you and I shouldn't see an inconsistency either. Again, sin is a debt, and unforgiveness is wicked. And we should believe these threats and these punishments that Jesus is talking about for those who do not forgive. Unforgiveness is a destructive force. I can tell you just over the years in ministry, in my life, witnessing just relationship after relationship after relationship, husbands and wives, fathers, sons, mothers, daughters, friends, lifelong friends, just their relationship shipwrecked on the rocks of bitterness and unforgiveness and offense. It's deadly. It's destructive. So here we have Jesus is telling us pretty plainly, right? You just forgive. How many commands in the scriptures just says forgive one another? There's no qualifications. Only if they really, 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 really didn't hurt you too bad. Otherwise, you don't have to forgive. No qualifications. Forgive one another as Christ has forgiven you. That's basically all the scriptures tell us time and time again. And Jesus plainly is saying, if your brother sins against you, you don't wait for them to come to repent. You go to them one-on-one. And you want to win your brother back without anyone else ever finding out what the problem was. That's the way of Jesus. Forgiveness. So why is it so hard for Christians to forgive? Why is it so difficult to extend forgiveness when there's such clear instruction about forgiveness? Why don't we do it? Why do we find it so difficult, so hard, so impossible sometimes? I've had Christians who say they love the Lord tell me, I cannot forgive. I'm trying, but I can't forgive, and it's inconceivable from these particular passages here. So I'm just going to give you some key reasons, and you'll see them there. I'm going to fly through these real quick here, but you can come back and reflect on them. Okay, because we've all wrestled with the difficulty of forgiveness. If you haven't wrestled with unforgiveness and forgiving someone in your life, then you're probably dead already, okay? We all struggle with it to a degree, but our struggle should lead us towards obedience in this way. So you'll see their letter A there, why forgiveness is difficult. Really sinful things have been done to us. Really sinful things have been done to us. I mean, there are real hurts, there are real pains, real injustices, real wrongs that have been perpetrated against you. Really bad stuff has indeed happened to you at the expense of someone's sin against you. So we would look at that and tend to say, I have a right to unforgiveness because that was really hurtful, really bad, really painful what was done to me. So it's hard to let go. Be there. We get some short-term relationally destructive power in refusing and withholding forgiveness from someone else. And I'll explain this here in a moment. I got this from Paul David Tripp, who writes extensively on the bitter root of unforgiveness in the life of a believer. In some sick way, holding on to another person's wrong against you somehow gives you an upper hand in the relationship. I've seen this in husband and wife relationships all the time, right? A spouse holds something against. They're just wielding the sin over them all the time to exercise some relational dominance over them. But we know that that's not the biblically motivated response, right? Because true forgiveness is a demonstration of love we ought to have one for another. And I'm speaking here about brothers and sisters in the Lord specifically. What does 1 Corinthians 13 tell us about love? That love is not resentful. That love, in some translations, says does not keep a record of wrongs, right? There's no laundry list kept. If you love someone and you forgive them, that record has been obliterated. You don't remember it. You don't keep it written down in your calendar on such and such a date, they did this to me, so that you can remind them later on about it. That is not correct. That doesn't honor and please the Lord. So Paul David Tripp, in that portion there, outlines what he calls five dark benefits, right, of unforgiveness. And I'll go through them quickly. You see them there. And the first one is that debt is power. Debt, someone sin against you, and as a result, they owe you. That is some power you can exert over them. There's power in having something to hold over another's head. There's power in using a person's weakness and failures against him or her. Now, that's ungodly to do, but that's the point there. In moments when we want our own way, we pull out some wrong against us that was done by that person, and we hold that like some relational trump card, right? When you don't get your way, boom, 1993, here's what you did to me. You've experienced it. You might have done it. Maybe not you, but the person listening to this recording later. But we do that. We remind them of what you did to me. Like counseling sessions with married couples who, man, I wish they could memorize scripture as readily as they can memorize the sins that has been done against them. It's unbelievable. I mean, extreme details from 25 years ago. It's amazing, the power of recall here. But that's unforgiveness, right? Another dark benefit of unforgiveness, that debt is identity. Holding on to another's sin, weakness, and failure make us feel superior to them. Makes us think that we're more righteous than they are, that we're more spiritual, right? And more mature than they are, right? That's nothing but just smug, sinful self-righteousness. But we've all witnessed people who do that, right? That debt becomes that debt owed to them becomes their identity over them. I am more spiritual than they. Look what they have done consistently to me. Debt is entitlement. Okay, because of the other person's wrongs against us, they owe us. And carrying these wrongs makes us feel deserving and comfortable with being self-focused, selfish, and demanding of them. Right? I've had to endure so much in our relationship So you owe me and I deserve fill in the blank. People do it all the time, all the time. And those who haven't dealt with their own sin in their own life and still feel guilt and shame and don't accept and receive the forgiveness of God for their sins do feel like they owe that person so much that they end up doing everything that they demand and ask. That's all selfish and self-centered. Number four there, debt is weaponry. It's a weapon. The sins and failures that another has done against us becomes like a loaded gun that we carry around and we're ready to wield it any moment that they do something that we don't like or they don't respond the way we want them or they don't do what we want them to do in that moment. Bam! We pull out that weapon and just fire that sin at them there. Here's what you did to me. And what we do that is we're trying to hurt them, right? We're trying to hurt them and throw in their face what they have done to us. So look at how sinful you are. Look how evil you are. Look how wicked you are. Look how immature you are. Because this is what you did to me. Fifthly there. Debt puts us in God's position. Right? That's the one place we should never be, right? You know? As judge and executioner here, right? That's God's role. But when we wield this tool, this weapon of unforgiveness, and we hold this debt over someone else, this is exactly what we're doing. We put ourselves in God's position. We're not the judge of other people. Hear me. You are not your brothers and sisters' judge, okay? Now, we are to judge one another in the context of holding one another accountable and spurring one another onto godliness and good deeds and to bring our brothers and sisters to repentance. But we become their judge when we hold their sins over them. We remind them continuously of their sin and we try to make them feel a certain type of guilt that only the Holy Spirit can make them feel. Because we don't feel they have the appropriate amount of guilt and shame they should have, so we're going to keep reminding them of what they've done. That is wicked and sinful. And it's tempting to ascend God's throne and make ourselves judge so that we can make someone feel a certain way, but it is wicked. It's wicked. Another reason that unforgiveness rules and forgiveness is so difficult is we may never have truly embraced the forgiveness of God for ourselves, for our own sins. Okay, think about that servant there. We want justice from God and for others when they sin against us. But what do we want when we're sinned against? When we do it to someone else, we want mercy. When they do it to us, we want justice, right? Think about the sinful prayers we've prayed at times, right? In our own life, when someone sins again, you get them, God. Just blow them up. Lord, if they don't repent, just strike them with lightning, God. Oh, you know you've prayed that. Come on. We want justice when someone does something to us, but when the shoe is flipped here, we want mercy. We want mercy. And that's a faulty, flawed understanding of the grace of God and the mercy of God and the forgiveness that God has given us in Christ Jesus. D, we have an emotional barrier. You think you've forgiven the offender, right? You say the words, I forgive you. But then for a moment you start thinking about it and all of a sudden this flood of emotions comes flooding back. And the hurt is just as real as the moment it happened to you. And the pain is just as real as that instance when they first did this to you. You haven't forgiven if that's the case. And you've placed up all these emotional barriers that prevent you from forgiving others because that pain is so raw and it's so real and that hurt is still there. You haven't truly forgiven from the heart. E, we grow comfortable with unforgiveness. I've seen this in some people. They're perfectly comfortable in remaining in a state of unforgiveness. Like it's like unforgiveness becomes this dark companion of theirs that they take everywhere they go. It's like their best buddy and their best friend. And the reason that it's held on to that way is because it becomes a means of justification. Maybe to be mean-spirited and hurtful themselves to others, but it's because of unforgiveness in their life, and they want to hold on to it because it's like a license to hurt others now. F, we fear that if we forgive someone who hurt us, the injustice done to us will be minimized. I hear this one a lot. Not long ago, someone said that to me. I can't forgive, and it's hard for me to forgive because I feel they'll get away with what they did to me, that they won't pay for their sins against me. That it was like okay for them to do what they did to me. And you might have felt that way at some point. And someone sins against you, and now these feelings of really, like, I don't know, I can't see my way through forgiving them. I can't see something through this, because then that somehow validates that it was okay what they did to me. So I'm going to address really briefly here what forgiveness is not. Because so many people have this flawed understanding of what forgiveness is all about. Right? You'll see it there in your notes. Forgiveness does not mean we treat evil things and sinful things and wrong things and hurtful things done to us as if they were really not that bad. It isn't minimizing the real pain, the real hurt, the real suffering, the real evil, the real injustice, the real wrong done to you or I. Forgiveness doesn't mean that that really didn't happen and it wasn't really as bad as it was. See, we still call sin, sin, right? You hear us frequently from here. When we deal with stuff, we don't call them mistakes. We don't call them boo-boos. It's sin, right? The Bible's explicit about sin. Sin is sin and nothing else. It's not pretending that what happened to you was somehow not really bad. So when Jesus beckons us towards forgiveness, it isn't to minimize the sin done to you, like, you're just overreacting to that. It really wasn't as hurtful as you've made it out to be. No, sometimes it is. Not always, but sometimes it really is. Forgiveness doesn't mean that there cannot be righteous anger at the wrong done and the pain caused by the sin of others. There is righteous anger because real injustice was done, right? And as image bearers of a just God, we can get ticked off when somebody commits a grievous sin, especially towards us or someone we love. But we're instructed that in our anger, we're not to sin, right? That implies there is an anger, there is a type of anger that is not sinful, and we don't want it to get sinful. So it's not to say that there isn't right anger over something that's done to you, and you should be angry about it because it was an injustice. We just have to be careful where we take our anger because it usually leads us to a very sinful and dark place. See, forgiveness does not mean that there won't be painful consequences for those sins. It's not excusing away what someone did to you and saying they'll escape those consequences. No. You don't escape the consequences of your sin. I think David is the prime example of this, King David in the Old Testament, right? He repented. Didn't he repent of his sin? He repented of his sin. Was he forgiven for his sin? Absolutely, 100%. Were there consequences to his sin that still persisted even though he was forgiven? Devastating ones. Devastating consequences. So forgiveness doesn't mean they'll get away with it or you'll get away with it, right? There will be consequences. D. Forgiveness does not look the same when the offender has not repented. And this is important, right? We still need to forgive the person that sins against us. But if they persist in an unrepentant state, then the full work of forgiveness, the full work of reconciliation, is impossible. Because they're not repenting of what they did. And what they do is they cut themselves off, they short-circuit themselves from the full work of forgiveness in their life. Okay? And what that means is a person who remains unrepentant, though you forgive them, you can't trust them. You're probably not going to have intimacy. You're not going to reestablish a relationship with them as a result of them persisting in an unrepentant state. So it doesn't mean like I forgive them and everything go back to being the way it was, even though they haven't repented for their sins. No, it doesn't mean that at all. But in your heart, you have released the debt. In your heart, you've canceled the debt, the record of wrong done against you. So what does genuine forgiveness look like? What does true biblical repentance express itself, manifest itself like, beyond the just I'm sorry that we so quickly like to say, all right? Or I forgive you when someone asks you, you know, to forgive them of something that they've done to you, all right? A, you see it there. It means that you freely let go of the offense. Listen, Ephesians 4:31, let's throw that one up there real quick. Ephesians 4:31, 32 says this, some explicit commands for you and I as followers of Jesus. Let all bitterness, all right? Bitterness is that emotion of unforgiveness that has persisted and has poisoned our life, right? Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. That's the command. This is what we're to do. We put all that stuff away and we embrace a tenderheartedness, right? A gentleness in treating one another, and we forgive one another as God in Christ has forgiven us, right? This is the gospel response to when we are sinned against. So A, what does that look like? We freely let go of our offense. That means we resist the urge for revenge, to get even, to get payback, to get blood, right? If I've forgiven someone, I no longer hold that record against them. I wipe away the offense. I cancel the debt. There is no payback. There is no vengeance to exact. It's done. It's done. B, we don't count their sin against them. That means you never bring up the offense again as a point of controversy or contention with them. Remember when you did this? Well, that means you haven't forgiven. Because love says you don't keep a record of wrong. You're not resentful. And that's what resentment is. I'm holding on to this laundry list that at any moment I can whip out. I've got it in my Evernote on my smartphone. Here's what you did. Here's what you did to me. And I can tick them off, you know, and say, this is what you did. That's a record of wrong. That's sinful and wicked. Forgiveness doesn't do that. There's no scorekeeping. C, actually desiring the best for someone. This is hard. Because people say, I'll forgive you. But man, secretly they're wishing something bad happens to them. Oh, God, you get them. You get them. Not something really bad, Lord. I don't want something tragic, but maybe that they lose a few things that are valuable to them. We actually desire their best. There's no ill will. And you know you have freely forgiven someone when you find out that something good has happened to them and you can rejoice. And you can rejoice and you can praise God because you're not remembering the sting of that sinful thing that they did. And there's no unforgiveness in your heart towards them. D, grieving at the consequences of their sin. You know, those that sinned against you might have some very serious consequences for what they did to you. There might be legal consequences. There certainly are relational consequences, among other things. But we don't rejoice in stuff, bad stuff happening to them. We actually grieve that this is happening because we desire them to be in full repentance and in reconciliation. Genuine forgiveness means that we can pray for their well-being. Actually pray for their well-being, that God would prosper and bless them and work in their life and work in their heart, that they would grow, that they would come to maturity, that you would be fully reconciled with them. True forgiveness means initiating reconciliation and speaking it out. Haven't you heard people say, well, I'll forgive them if they come to me. If they come seek me out, then I'll forgive them. Is that what Jesus instructed us to do? I mean, seriously, did Jesus say wait for them? No, he said you go. You go. You take the proactive step of seeking them out for the purposes of reconciliation. And gee, here's a hard one for a lot of folks. That when they actually need help or ask for it, or you come to know of a need in their life, you can actually be there for them. You can actually reach out to them and help them. See, forgiveness is not just words, and it's not a momentary fleeting feeling of, whew, okay, yeah, I gotta forgive them, and then you gotta keep psyching yourself up into that. No, there's actual practical, relevant things that it looks like. You're not bringing stuff up. When there's a relationship and they say something to you, you know, you don't become easily offended because you misinterpret it because you're still remembering this past sin. I'm gonna speak about that for a moment. Bonus for you, not in those notes. I really have sensed a little bit in our congregation a spirit of offense, of people becoming easily offended at things. And it's based on assumption and presumption, but not on actual fact. That is sinful. It's wicked. The Bible's very clear that we don't operate this way, okay? And I'm not signaling anyone out here specific. But over time, I've noticed the reactions of people to things. And I'm a very observant cat. I don't say a lot sometimes, right, to you. But I've seen this here, where someone says something, and automatically, if you worked up another scenario about what they're saying, and you're making inferences without really knowing facts, you're falsely judging your brother and sister. And the scripture says, if they offend you, if they sin against you, what do? You go to them. That's how you deal with it, guys. That's how you deal with it. Some of you may get a surprise visit from me down in the future when it comes to find out you have said something about someone else. In fact, I have done that. My wife has done that with some folks here. Because you need to go to them. Because this is what a healthy body does. Healthy community can actually deal with and confront one another's injustices and sins. We go to our brother. Why? We want him to repent and win him back. Win him back. That's healthy relationships, right? That's healthy, loving community. And we're going to keep fighting for that here. We're not going to do it perfectly, but this is what we're working towards, right? And you should all desire that. And I think everyone in this room wants that. But we have to actually practice that. Practice it. So zip it. Don't talk to other people. You go to your brother themselves. Call them. Not text. Not email. Call them up. Meet with them, all right? Yes? Amen? Amen? All right. Good for you. So this is what genuine forgiveness looks like, man. That's what Jesus said at the end of that passage. Didn't he say, forgiveness from the heart? This is where it comes back to the emotional element of this, right? Because then it's not just the act, right? It's more than an act, right? There's supporting emotions that go along with this. I can think of one immediately because if I've genuinely forgiven them here and I can pray for them and I can rejoice when something good happens to them, well, that's joy, man. There's joy in my heart, the joy of the Lord, and I can rejoice with my brother when something incredible happens to them, something glorious happened, or God blesses them with something, and I'm not remembering what they did to me in the past or how they hurt me in the past. Forgiveness from the heart. So how do we align our emotions with forgiveness? This is where we're going to wrap up this particular portion here. How do we align our emotions? How do we get them to the place where we know there's a right action we need to take and we want right feeling and the right accompanying behaviors to follow along with that? See, sometimes we need to just do the right actions whether we feel like it or not, and then our feelings can catch up later. The opposite is when we just want to feel like it first and then we take a step. And that's disobedience. It's always disobedience, right? If you're in violation to clear, explicit commands and imperatives in the scripture of yours. So how do we align them here? A, you'll see it there. First is to realize, that means to understand, to fully grasp, that the greatest risk of an unforgiving heart is the loss of heaven. What? The greatest risk of someone who persists in a state and spirit of unforgiveness and someone who maintains an unforgiving heart is the loss of heaven. That's not Dan saying that. This is what Jesus is saying to us. Because we need to take this threat of the Lord seriously and this punishment for unforgiveness seriously. Wait a minute, Dan. Don't you believe in eternal security? An eternal insurance of salvation? I'm glad you asked. Yes, I do. Yes, I do. But do you earn heaven? Do you earn salvation? Do you earn the grace of God because you forgive others? Do you? Can you earn salvation anyway? Can you earn it by forgiving and extending forgiveness to other people? No, right? We don't merit salvation, right? But if we hold onto an unforgiving spirit, is that not evidence? Is it not proof that we have not trusted Christ? I'm not talking about a momentary thing of unforgiveness. I'm talking about a spirit of unforgiveness, someone who persists in unforgiveness, who can never forgive, who holds onto grudges, right? That is proof, that is evidence. Not of a saved person, but of an unregenerate person. Not a believer, though they may be making professions of being a believer. If we trust Christ, we will be able to accept forgiveness from God for our debt, which was incalculable, right? Hundreds of millions of dollars, $1 billion of debt because of our sin owed to God that was canceled, right? And if we've trusted Christ, we would not withhold forgiveness from someone who owes us very little in comparison to what we owed God. Think about that for a moment. People who will not forgive will not be forgiven. Thus saith Jesus. People who will not forgive, who cannot forgive, will not be forgiven. Forgiveness is the mark and lifestyle of a disciple. See, these threats from Jesus are not idle threats. They really are meant to grip our emotions. And they are meant to inspire and instill the fear of the Lord here, that God isn't playing with this stuff. It's a huge debt we owed God, and He was gracious to forgive us. Yet we're going to hold on to one little thing? We're going to go hold on to this little hurt that in comparison to the great sin we've had and sin debt we've had before, how could we? How could we? The greatest risk of an unforgiving heart is the loss of heaven. B, we need to realize that forgiving others is an indication that we have received God's forgiveness and that we cherish it. It's an indicator, it's proof, it's evidence that God is at work in your life, that you really have trusted Christ, that you really do desire to obey Him, that you value the mercy and the grace that has been so freely shown to you for that incalculable debt, and that now, because you cherish it and value it and treasure it so much, you can freely give that to others because their debt in comparison is little. Listen, we have been forgiven of far more than we will ever forgive. We have been forgiven far more than you and I will ever forgive in our lifetime of someone doing something to us and sinning against us. When we see God's holiness, when we see our unpayable debt of sinfulness, when we see our sin in contrast to this divine holiness of God, and we see God's gracious forgiveness of that debt in Christ, cherishing God's forgiveness of our debt will compel us to relieve others and release them from the debt that is owed to us by them. It just does. It really is impossible in the life of someone who has the Spirit of God, who's trusted in Christ, who's desiring holiness and sanctification in their life, to harbor and hold unforgiveness and bitterness in their life. When we survey the wondrous cross and the Father's great love in wiping away our sin and canceling that enormous debt, the last thing we're going to do is look at the person that owes us a couple of bucks and say, "You owe me, pay it up now." I find it inconceivable. I find it inconsistent. So all we're left to assume here is that we're not dealing with a Christian, a true believer, a true disciple and follower of Jesus, if they persist in unforgiveness. See, realize that you can trust in God's sovereignty and justice. And I talked about this last week when we talked about fear, worry, and anxiety. Right? We can trust in the sovereignty of God, and we can also trust in the justice of God. In true biblical forgiveness, we hold to the cross of Christ on the one hand, and God's sovereignty and justice with the other hand. Right? Because in the cross, right, that's where our justice was taken care of. Right? That's where the grace of God met us. That's where our debt was wiped away, our sin debt. It was canceled, obliterated by the blood of Jesus Christ. And on the other hand now, I don't have to hold unforgiveness, and I can forgive others because God will take care of what He needs to take care of. And He always does. See, what we want instinctively again when someone wrongs us or hurts us, when they do something against us, is we want what? We want blood. We want payback. We want them to pay for what they've done. And again, that's born of our own sense of justice as image bearers of God. God does put that in our heart because there are real injustices done against us. But here's some divine truth for us today. And I'm not going to make excuse for my passion in this moment here for this, because this is truth from the Scripture for us. Blood has already been exacted. Justice committed for the sins the sins, your sins, the sins of your brothers and sisters against you has already been paid for. Blood was already shed for us. For the sins you've committed and the sins committed against you. So for the brother or sister that has sinned against you, and if you're even entertaining not forgiving them, if you're resisting and withholding forgiveness from them, you have forgotten that payment has already been made for that sin. How was it made? From the chunks of flesh ripped out of the back of your Savior and mine. From the blood that gushed from his head as a crown of thorns was shoved upon it. When nails pierced his hand and a sword pierced his side, blood was spilt, blood was shed, payment has been made. How can you and I demand that? How can you and I exact that from someone else, a brother and sister in the Lord, whom Jesus died for and their sins were taken care of, past, present, and future? Blood was paid. You want blood? You got it. You got it. You got it. So we can forgive. And to that person who's not a believer or hasn't trusted Christ and they've sinned against you, God's justice will take care of that in the form of eternal punishment. You want blood? You got it. It's either happened at the cross or it'll happen in hell. But the blood has already been paid. The blood has already been spilled. So how can we persist in unforgiveness? How can we withhold forgiveness from someone? There's some of you been holding on to grudges, my Lord. I don't understand it. You can sit week after week under gospel teaching And we talk about the grace of God, the lavish love of God, and the forgiveness of God, and the blood of Christ, and what he's done for us. And yet we will hold a grudge against our spouse, or a brother or sister in the Lord. It's your brother and sister in Christ. You forgive. As God in Christ forgave you, you can't, there's nothing to hold on to. Justice has already been met. Has it not been met for you? Well, it's been met for your brother and sister as well. So either on the cross, it's been taken care of, or for the unrepentant, unregenerate person, his justice will be taken care of and meted out in eternal punishment and damnation. So Romans 12:19, when it tells us this, beloved, never avenge yourself, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. You don't avenge yourself. You don't demand payback. You don't demand blood for what was done to you. You forgive. You release them from the debt, which is minute in comparison. Hey, but you don't know how hurtful it was. Doesn't matter. That's not meant to be callous. Again, real hurts, real injustice, real wrongs have been done. But in comparison to the enormous debt of our sins before a holy God, we've been forgiven for far more than we will ever have to forgive on this life. The power of the cross, the power of God's lavish grace, the power of God's Spirit, and the truth of the Word of God all work to give us what we need to truly forgive from the heart. Forgiveness can flow freely from us to others because we cherish by faith what God has done for us. And that's undergirded by a trust in the sovereignty of God, and it's secured in faith in the justice of God. My prayer, and I've been begging God in this, that some of you be released from the trap of bitterness and unforgiveness. It's destructive. It's poisonous. See, and the problem is we think withholding forgiveness from someone, that's how we're going to punish them. But the only thing happening in that moment is we're drinking the bitter fruit that our heart is manufacturing. So in thinking that we're hurting them, we are destroying ourselves from the inside. From the inside. Beloved, Jesus' threat is not idle. This is a day to examine your heart and life And if you've persisted in unforgiveness, if you've been acting in retribution, and all you want to do is get even and pay back and keep a record of wrongs and all these things that others have done to you, you're in dangerous territory. There is a warning here. There's an extreme warning in the Scriptures that this is the day you renounce that and you reject that, you repent of that sinful, wicked, carnal thing in your heart and life that has allowed you to persist in unforgiveness, and cast yourself upon the mercy of God, of the King, and plead with Him that He'd have mercy on you and He would show you what Jesus has done in your place, where the full justice and wrath of God was meted out and poured out upon our Savior for you and for me. Let us truly learn to forgive from the heart. Would you stand?